go to God's Word together, Ephesians chapter 4. We continue our study in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Hopefully you have a Bible, or you have a phone, you have a Bible app. All right? And I'm gonna start assigning like Bible people. You know, if you don't have a Bible, somebody will come to you. All right? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. I'm going to read it. You're going to follow along. All right? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. I'm reading from... I'm sorry? I know. You guys, you know, it's hard to get to my age, but I get there. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And just a moment. Give me an amen if you're there. Ephesians 4. Okay, that's a good Baptist practice. If you got the word, say amen. Boom. In other Baptist churches, they'll stand. So now you know when everybody does. What I used to do, I used to stand and then turn. You know, like, hey, don't pick on me. Don't pick on me. All right? Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah, listen, when you grow up Baptist, you get all sorts of scars and life hacks and, you know, and stuff like that. Listen, kids church for me, I mean, Ronnie, you're a PK. Well, kids church for us, there was no kids church. There was a church bulletin and a pen. And figure it out. And don't make too much noise, son, because I'll take you out. And he meant that in every aspect of the word. There was no kids church and a phone like, duh, duh. No, I was like, here's a pen. Here's the church bulletin. You know, tic-tac-toe. And I used to lose. And I'm playing myself. So, but oh well. The hard stuff. But grace was given to each one of us. Verse 7. According to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does he mean? What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Stop there. Last week, we began with the practical section of Ephesians. And we don't mean that it's less important or even more important. We've just gone from the doctrine now to duty, from what we believe to how we then behave. And we began with the call to unity, the opening six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And basically, the principle is this. Act like who you are. Okay, the first three chapters are saying, hey, listen, you're a child of God. This is all that God has done for you, okay, or on behalf of His people through Jesus Christ. Those are the indicatives. They indicate, they let you know all that God has done, the beauty of salvation, the beauty of all that God has done, and if we can qualify it this way, eternity past, okay, through eternity future. We know eternity has no past or future. It's eternity. But for our sake, because we measure time, okay, we eternity past, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. Now, because of who we are, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are telling us, behave, act like a child of God. Because position dictates behavior. Who I am needs to influence how I behave. Child of God, this means that how you live your life, how I live my life, does matter. So when you and I choose to dishonor God willingly, what we're saying is, I don't want to behave like God has made me. When I understand my position, when I understand who I am in Christ, when God, I see in the scriptures what He tells me, how do I believe, how I should behave, how I should do many things. And I say, no, I don't want to. It is willfully saying, I don't want to behave like the child of God that Christ died to make me. See, we don't think that way. And that's why Ephesians is so good, because it reminds us, he, like a good parent, the Lord doesn't set up His children to fail. Like a good parent, He says, let me prop you up. Let me remind you of who you are. In light of that, now I'm going to demand an ethic. I'm going to demand a lifestyle. I'm going to demand you treat people a certain way. I'm going to demand your marriages be a certain way. I'm going to demand that your family life is a certain way. I'm going to demand that you behave as an employer, as an employee, as a manager, as one who's not the manager, the one who works for the manager. And listen, all areas of life must reflect the lordship of Christ because he bought you at the price of his death. Because of that, you see, this is what elevates our Christian lifestyle. This is why you just don't live nilly-willy. Oh, it doesn't matter. I can just do whatever. No. Where you go, what you do, what you say does tell people something about your Lord. Okay? Your TV viewing. My wife and I are reviewing constantly. We're excited about a certain TV program that was going to come on HBO. I'm not going to tell you it was something of the dragon or something. And we watched one episode, maybe two, and we said, it done. What was in our minds? It's the Game of Thrones stuff. And the Game of Thrones stuff, if there's no nakedness and stuff, it's not worth it. I mean, someone has said, you take away all the sex scenes of Game of Thrones, you can watch the 8 seasons in about 2 hours. Right? So we know this, so we're constantly, how do we renew our mind? If God has called me, if it cost the life of his dear son to save us and to establish me as a child of God, how dare I then willingly just bring junk into my mind? How do I dare then go watch things and go hear things and say things that would diminish the work of Christ in my life? See, when you and I take our sonship, and by that I don't mean that in a sexist way, okay? When we take the fact that we are children of God seriously, you're gonna be known by what you say no to, not only by what you say yes to. And sometimes you'll have to say no to things that people may not understand, but such is life. Such is the Christian life. And that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 will call us to. An ethic, a lifestyle that's different from those who do not know Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 in a nutshell, we shared that with you last time. We're going to share it again with you today and possibly next week. Paul advises the Ephesian Christians, and by extension you and me, to live the way God's people should live. Two particular important things should characterize your lives. First, and these are the first 17, 16 verses. Since you are spiritually united in Christ with all other Christians, live in unity with one another. Minister to others and let others minister to you. In that way, you will all grow to spiritual maturity. That's Ephesians 1 through 16, 17 through 32. Second, live holy lives. Put behind you the sins of the past and live a moral and ethical lifestyle that reflects the values of Jesus Christ. So having talked about the call to unity, now we're going to look at the cultivation of unity. We're called to preserve it. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to call a council. We're not part of the ecumenical movement of bringing this and that. No. In Christ, we're all one. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Out of two people, he's brought one together. We belong to not only Christ, but we belong to one another. The one another is the part that you and I have a problem with. Because even as Christians in America, we love to live independent lives. What I did last night, I seldom think how it impact you. Where I went, what I did, doesn't matter because it's about me. We don't understand the collective. Eastern countries do. They understand the collective. They understand the people. You're going to bring shame to the name. No. You and me, we're just about, hey, if it's pleasurable, it's me. We forget that we belong to one another. Oh, we love the fact that we belong to the Lord, but we belong to how I treat you, how you treat me, what you know about me, what am I doing, what am I not doing? And that's what we're going to get into a little bit, is this cultivation of unity. Yes, we are one, but anyone that's lived under communism understands that unity is not uniformity. Right? You see all these in communist countries, you see this big plaza and everybody's dressed the same, everybody's chanting that, oh, they're united. They're not united, they're just scared to death. That's what they are. They're scared to death. Go ahead and don't show up to that plaza. I'll show you unity. You're all going to die at once. But unity is not uniformity. So look around. Just because we're one doesn't mean we're all the same. And in fact, that should be celebrated. There's on the screen there, the cultivation of unity is made possible through a unified diversity that leads to spiritual maturity. Do you see it there in those verses? There's a unified diversity. Yes, we're one, but we're different. We sometimes can't handle that, but that's the real deal. Of course we're one. We all are saved by grace through faith alone and Christ alone to the glory of God alone, as the scriptures alone make known to us. But the grace that saves us and unites us also enables us to cultivate that unity in the midst of diversity. That's why you and I, we are the true people who should be showing the world what it means to be reconciled. True racial reconciliation exists in the church, not in the world. Here is where God has brought us all together. He has reconciled us. And hopefully we'll get some of that. There's a unified diversity in the church that fosters spiritual growth. And you and I are called as we are gifted, as God spiritually enables us to minister to one another. And the end result of that is we grow together. Again, if there's something I want you guys to take with you, if my prayer is answered, is that you'll understand the importance of community. And you won't just settle for a Sunday morning experience. That's not what God has called you to. That's not what Christ is calling you to. Christ is calling you to much more than just this. You're so passive. Right now, you're just like this. I try to interact, and I try to make a joke to make sure you don't fall asleep, and, you know, try to keep it interesting. But you know what the best growth happens? In small groups. You know when the best growth happens? Go on Sunday morning over there and DJ has and Johnny representing. And they're going through Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll get there. And they're talking about what it means for a woman to be in submission to a man. Get in that group. And you'll grow. You know why? Because, buddy, it was crazy in there. I walked in. They pray for me every Sunday morning. And I walked in and I just looked around. It was all women. A lot of estrogen, only 2 testosterone in there. And I looked at Johnny, I go, bro, you are severely outgunned today. And I looked at DJ, and DJ, he had hair when he first started. My man is like, he's done. And he says, and he's like, no, we'll get back to Ephesians 5, you know, next week. And I told him, as I only could, I go, you see, I'll finish Revelation before you finish Ephesians 5. Yeah, all right. But that's where we learn. It's in the small groups. And this in community, where you hear everyone talking. And then everyone's welcome to an opinion. But this is the plumb line. This is what determines what is truth, properly understood, properly applied. And that's what we're after. See, on the screen there, believers are intended to perform 2 kinds of ministry. It comes from the text. Comes from the scriptures. One is a missionary ministry to the world. They are to make disciples of all nations. We're to share the gospel either across the street or around the world. The other is an edifying ministry within the body of Christ. Each member is to do his part in the building up of the body until it attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where the calling is. To find out who you are in Christ. Find out how God and in Christ has enabled you to perform the tasks that He wants you to perform. How you're going to serve within the body. We have a body. We know this. You know, we have a body. Not everybody's a mouth. Everybody loves to be the mouth. Everybody loves to be the ears. Oh, talk to me, baby. All right? But we all have different parts of the body. And it's one body. And this is what we're at. We're talking about. Ephesians 4 helps us to see church growth in a new way. It's through a unified diversity that's equipped by God to do what it needs to do so God gets glory and the body gets the growth. So on the screen, you've already seen it there. Number one, what's essential for church growth? What's essential? The grace of God. The grace of God. But grace was given to each one of us, verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Stop there. Okay? Essential. God's grace alive and well in the church. And you see it there in 2 ways. One, on the screen there, God has given grace-gifted individuals. Grace-gifted individuals. Verse 7 starts with but. And the word but there is not to make a joke. It's to, for you and me, to the contrast. Leading up to that word is saying there's a call to unity. We belong to one another. There's one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and one church. And there's all seven ones. We looked at it. And he's saying, you're one, you're one, you're one. But, the common spiritual experiences that join us are then now counterbalanced with the different ways you and I serve the Lord by serving one another. That's the beauty. There's diversity within the unity of the church. This great unity is a unified diversity. But there's the contrast. Grace was given to each one. Grace was given. Grace here means the ability to perform the tasks that God has called us to do. It's the same grace that appears in Ephesians chapter 3, 7 and 8 when Paul says there, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. It's the enabling. And the emphasis here is the freeness of the gift. It's given to each one of us. Each one of us. And that grace is manifested in the gift that Christ gives how he wants it. And that's in perfect harmony with the other parts of the scriptures that talk about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4. He's saying this is God at work in the life of the church. And the beauty of this is that you and I have nothing to do with the serving. God sovereignly saves you and me. God sovereignly then gives us giftings to you and me. You and I had nothing to do with salvation except bring the sin to the table that demanded it. It is God who did all that he did. And the reality is you and I respond to God through how he gifts us. You know, he enables us to accomplish his work. He calls you and me to be on mission with him. But again, he doesn't set us up to fail. He says, be on mission with me. Here's my spirit. And here's some divine enabling. And my spirit will help you carry what I'm calling you to. Doesn't set you up, doesn't set me up to fail. See, there's no room in the church for pride or prejudice. You and I are placed in positions of service according to the Lordship of Christ, how he wants it. You and I have to deal with the fact that this is how God wants it to be done. God has provided for the growth of his church through the giving of gifts, the grace of God at work. Let me just give you some practical stuff about this reality here that we are grace-gifted individuals. What does that mean? On the screen, one, every Christian has a gift of some kind. Listen, we don't all possess the same gift, okay? Not every gift places you visibly before the congregation, but every gift is important. There's no such thing as, I can't do something in the church. Of course you can. Because God doesn't waste, God doesn't make junk, and God doesn't waste resources. He has divinely enabled you to do certain things. And now that he calls you to steward it, to manage it right. I've given you this. How are you either doing it well, or how are you wasting it? DJ and I were talking one time, and when we talk to you and we place before you opportunities to serve, opportunities for outreach, when we fill up your calendar, it's not because we're that bored and our marriages are that stale that we need to get out of the house. No. Yeah, thank you. Hello. Man, hopefully Gary's watching. All right. The reality is that we're giving you opportunities to grow, to get to know one another, to do life in community, and then grow from there. And it's not because we're bored and like, oh my gosh, I wake up every morning, how can I ruin somebody's life this week? Calling them to service. No. You have a gift, and you're called to do that. You're called to serve. Number two, there's wide diversity in these gifts. Not everyone is the same. The unity is born out of common spiritual experience. The diversity has to do with the functional services. There's diversity. Even in the listings that you and I see in the scriptures, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, that's not necessarily exhaustive. God can gift you. If he calls you to something, he enables you to do it. So get busy. Stay busy. Persevere. Number three, the special grace gift that each Christian has is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The exalted Lord is sovereign. Why ain't you up here? Because God says, no, if you want to be up here, tell me. Tell me. I tell everybody, listen, you can be the pastor. Just keep me, keep my, and don't keep my paycheck. Keep my title, that's fine. But don't keep my paycheck. I need my paycheck, all right? But listen, to be the pastor teacher, to be the leader, listen, it's by God's divine design. And you, wherever you're serving in this church, is by God's divine design. That I am no more important right now, functionally, than those who are caring for our preschoolers or our kids' church. So don't ever think if you're serving in those ministries that you're second class. On the contrary, I should be willing and able to serve there. Thankfully, in our church, we don't let males, biological, unaltered males, want to be politically incorrect, to serve in preschool because we protect our children. You want to serve in kids' church? You want to help with the youth? We talk about that. We want to give you opportunities. You know what's the difference between, I've said this before, you know what's the difference between a really good idea and a ministry in the church?
Hard work.
And a leader, someone to own it. We're not going to stop you. You want to, we need a bus ministry. Come on, you're the first driver, baby. In fact, how are we going to provide for that van? I don't know, but you know, it's like a van ministry today. Many years ago, churches did that left and right. But once you started, you can't end it because people are depending on it. So same thing. You want a ministry in the church? You want something to do? Let's get busy. We need a leader and hard work. Own it. Own it. Like just like you own a lot of things in life. Own it at the spiritual level. There's wide diversity. It's given according to the measure of Christ. Here's the good thing. No one person has all the gifts needed for every challenge the church will face. Do you understand that? I am not enough. I need to understand that. You need to understand that. If I were enough, then God would just dispense all His stuff on me and then leave you guys just, bleh. No. No one person has all the gifts. The sweet side to this is that, to this reality is that we complement one another. The distasteful side of this is that sometimes our differences, because I'm not like, then we get bitterness in our lives and we behave like Cinderella's stepsisters singing a lament song. Why isn't she like me? You know why she isn't like you or why he isn't like you? Because God says he don't want you, another two of you. That's the distasteful side. But the reality is we all need one another. It is a divine, it is a special enabling, but this special enabling has a spectacular origin. Who is this Christ? How does this Christ dare to then give these gifts according to his, how he wants it? Well, the verse says there, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 is taken from Psalm 68. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Stop there. Verse 8. Is a line borrowed from Psalm 68, specifically verse 18. Now, Psalm 68, if you want to understand it, if you want to understand why Paul quotes, he digresses from his argument and he goes straight to scriptural proof. What's his point? Why does he do this? Well, Psalm 68 is about, penned by David, and it's saying about God who is the victor, the conqueror, and in conquering, he sets his sight on Jerusalem. As he gets there, he has a train of captives. You know, they're all following him. Okay, to the victor comes the spoils. And then he goes, and then he gives gifts to men. So Psalm 68 is God pictured as a marching in triumph. When he comes to Sinai, the earth is shaking under his feet. That's verse 8. Verses 11 through 14, the kings and the armies are described as fleeing before him. Verses 16 and 17, he sets his eyes on Mount Zion, and it says, how many chariots are with him? How many people are with him? Twice 10,000, thousands of thousands of chariots come up to the slopes of Jerusalem. This is David just, he's writing and he's talking about God is the conqueror. And as the conqueror, in the psalm, he's receiving gifts. But now as he applies it to Christ, Christ is giving gifts. 9 and 10 are a parenthesis. And he says, and saying he ascended, because when he ascended on high, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And that little parenthesis has created a lot of trouble for Bible commentators. There's different ways to understand it. Okay, John MacArthur writes with some insight. Let me share that with you. The depth of Christ's descent in incarnation is said to be into the lower parts of the earth. This reference is presented to provide a striking contrast in terms of his ascent far above all the heavens, emphasizing the extreme range of our Lord's condescension and exaltation. To understand the phrase, the lower parts of the earth, we need only to examine its use elsewhere in Scripture. In Psalm 63, it has to do with death, being related to falling by the sword. In Matthew 12, a similar phrase, the heart of the earth, refers to the belly of a great fish where the prophet Jonah was kept. In Isaiah 44, the phrase refers to the created earth containing mountains, forests, and trees. In Psalm 139, it's a reference to the womb of a woman where God is forming a child. The sum of these uses indicates that the phrase relates to the created earth as a place of life and death. The intent of the phrase in this letter is not to point to a specific place, but to refer to the depth of the incarnation. And I'm with him and those Bible commentators that look at this phrase and say, let me just explain to you, when he ascended, that means he also descended. And he's talking about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In your Bibles, write it in your neighbor's Bible. That's fine too. All right. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind in you, right? That was also in Christ Jesus. Who in the form of God, he didn't grasp anything, but he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, a humble servant, and humbled himself, what? To the cross. That's the descent. But God has exalted him. That's the ascension. And the ascended Christ, the resurrected Christ, the victorious Christ, has given gifts, generally seen to all the church, and specifically then seen, okay, as he gives out not only grace-gifted Christians, but there's grace-gifted individuals, but there's some grace-gifted individuals that they themselves are gifts to the church. Why? Because God is committed to the body. God is committed to his people. Excuse me. God is committed for you and to you and me to grow. And again, he doesn't set us up to fail. He says, not only am I going to give you a special enabling grace and a gift according to how Christ wants it, because he's the victor, he's the conqueror, he's the Lord. He decides what he wants to do with you because you belong to him. But also, I'm going to give you some special people that are going to help you along the way. We meet grace-gifted leadership in chapter 4, verse 11. So follow the train of thought. God, the victorious Christ, has given gifts. What are these gifts? They're people. They're people. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Stop there. He gave. There's four gifted persons who are gifts to the church. Let's take them in pairs. That's how normally it's interpreted. The first pair is apostles and prophets. And listen, in a day and age when people are calling themselves apostles and prophets, we need some clarification. Okay? Because not every... I can call myself an apostle and a prophet. Doesn't mean I am one. In the general sense, apostle, yeah, sent one. In the general sense of a prophet, one who proclaims, who puts forth the word of God, I got you. But these uppercase A, if we wanted to call it that, or an uppercase P, those are foundational to the church. After the first century, after the apostolic age, these apostles and prophets are no longer around. In fact, we're introduced to them in chapter 2, verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. These are the foundational. These are the apostles that what we would see in the Bible as the 12, the prophets, people who would be in preaching association with these apostles. Again, if churches want to call, I have someone here, okay, who every so often sees me and says, "Hey Bishop, how you doing?" I got no problem with that. In that I understand that this person understands that we're not in a hierarchy, because bishop is pastor, by the way. It's just a different title. The bishop is the administration more of it. He's the overseer, where the pastor is more of a, the pastoral care, shepherd. Okay? So the reality, though, is that these are special people for the founding of the church. And these were given to us. We read their writings because the church needed a solid foundation. Now, beyond that, we have the next two group, evangelists and The ESV translates it shepherds and teachers. Your translation may read pastors and teacher. The Greek word for evangelist only occurs three times in the New Testament. So this word here, once for Philip in Acts 21, once of Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and right here. And it speaks of someone who announces good news. The gospel is good news. In the midst of all the bad news in this world, the gospel is good news. God has taken the initiative. He has offered you and me, rebels to the core, a way out. A way to be spared from His wrath through Jesus Christ. They're the ones, in our days, we would call them the missionaries. The missionaries. Evangelists, one guy put it as, evangelists are the obstetricians of the church. The OBGYNs. OBGYNs. Okay? They're gifted in bringing new birth. They're the ones who are called by God to show up in places. Read the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of the evangelist. They were not only just, you know, they came in into a town like a Billy Graham thing. No. They stayed much longer than Billy Graham. They were there until they established the church. That's the New Testament evangelist, the church planter, the one that goes into the unreached people groups, the one who goes into metropolitan cities that have no Christian witness or minor or minimal. And then they show up and they give their life to establish a church. And once they're there, they go to the next one. That's the evangelist, the obstetrician, okay? In the New Testament, the evangelist work wasn't done until churches were established. The pediatricians are the shepherds and teachers. Maybe that'll stick a little easier. The pediatricians are the pastor teachers. In fact, pastor means shepherd. Peter writing, be shepherds of the God's flock that's under your care. Acts 20, 28, be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. Listen, if you're in a pastoral role, do you understand that's heavy? God is holding you accountable for the well-being of His people. I may not answer, for all that you do, but I'm going to answer for what I've done for you or not for you. You're directly responsible to God, but I'm responsible for you before God. And that's a heaviness. That's a heaviness. And if you're in a leadership position here, I would hope and pray that you would feel that heaviness. Again, that's why when we live in ways that either can bring joy or heartache to those who know us, who love us, and care for us. The way you live, the way I live, does matter. See, so it says, this is what we're about. What's essential? The grace of God. Through grace-gifted individuals, grace-gifted leadership. Number two, the means. How do we do this thing? Well, look at the first part of verse 12. He gives all these gifts, namely people. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Stop there. Discipleship. Discipleship means that we're indoctrinating. Don't you think there's a ministry of indoctrination going on in here? Of course there is. You don't think there's a ministry of indoctrination going out there? Of course there is. You're either going to conform yourself to this world or to this book. And therein is the struggle for the Christian. The struggle to either be conformed continuously to the book, the God of the book, or to be conformed continuously to the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness. That's the struggle. So of course we're going to indoctrinate you. We call it fancy word discipleship. So if you're working Scrabble, you get some points there. Of course it's discipleship. That means the one learner teaching the other and teaching the other and teaching the other. One generation passing the baton. Learning together, discipleship. It literally means to equip for ministry. This is important for the church to understand. Why? This is why when you understand why God does what He does and who He places in our lives, this is why the role of the pastor is not to stand up here, perched on top of his little, little cathedral, like a little pope, while everybody underneath sets themselves up, as second-class citizens. That hierarchy, no. We're in this together. We're in this together. This idea of a pyramid with a pastor on the top and preschool workers on the bottom. No. This idea of a bus where the pastor's the one that drives and he does it all. And then everybody else just gets on board and just chills. Hey, updating their Instagram. Me and Bay, whatever. No. See, the biblical model is the body of Christ in which those in pastoral or leadership roles prepare God's people for the works of ministry. The church is to practice every member ministry. This is why when you go through our new members class, our membership class, we ask you, where do you see yourself in the life of the church? You're not joining the Kiwanis. This is not Costco. This is a living organism known as the body of Christ. And every cell contributes to something. In fact, in the body, the only cell that takes and never gives is cancerous. So if you find yourself, that's all you're doing is drawing and drawing and not busy trying to find out how you can plug in, you might be working against the health of the church. But we don't think that way. We just say, hey, I'm putting in my time, baby. I'm in. I'm watching you yap. My stomach is starting to rumble. I'm getting kind of hungry, bro. I think Walter's trying to start making that chip, the salsa for the chips at Don Pepe. You know, like, dude, he's almost there right now. No, because we think we're content with Sunday morning. Sunday morning, I got my fix. Yep, good. We'll get to that toward the end there. Listen, on the screen, on the ship of the church, there are no passengers. All are members of the crew who share the work of ministry. That's the deal. You see, the ministry, the work of the ministry belongs to the church, not to the pastor. Do you understand? I'm literally supposed to be working my way out of work, out of a business, out of a job. I don't want to get there. Not anytime soon. But that's the reality. Training, discipling, training, growing up here, we're going, and you spend your life, and the call is for all of us to do this, not just the pastor. The ministry belongs to the church. The work of the ministry belongs to the church, not to the pastor, not to the leaders. The means, how do we get this ball rolling? Discipling. And lastly, what's the goal of all this? Spiritual maturity. For building up the body of Christ, the last part of verse 12, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be like children tossed and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning or craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom all the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Proper biblical unity leads to spiritual maturity because of our unified diversity. We understand our weaknesses. We understand our strengths. We understand how God has enabled us to do certain things. And we plug in. And as we plug in, the body functions. And we understand when the body's working well, hey, there's no need for cholesterol medication. When the body's not working well and you're overdoing it somewhere else, or it's genetic, you know, what can you do? You got to take the statin. Okay? But the body, when it's working well, this is where it's seen. The practical outworking of it, of this unified diversity, is that there's a corporate maturity happening. Look at the goal is defined in the first last part of verse 12 through 14. This unity is in faith and knowledge of Christ. The result of these spiritually gifted peoples equipping the fellow believers is that they grow up. They're not behaving like children. In doctrine or in practice. That's part of it. There's a corporate. That's why you and I need to be committed to one another. You and I need to be committed to growing in Christ. Because as we grow together, we grow in strength. A mature church fosters a corporate elevation. We make each other better. We make each other better. How busy are you in making others, your fellow believers, how busy are you in making them better? We know this in the corporate sense. You know, in the corporate sense, the effective leader does what? Builds up the team. We know this. It's not like I'm telling you stuff that I'm talking to you in Chinese. We know this. We all live in these. I'm the one who's insulated in the church house. You all live out there where you know it, where the corporate strategy is as you, well, sometimes, you know, on the back of people, you climb the ladder. That's not good. But the effective leader is the one that makes a team look good. The one that helps, and whether people, you know, recognize it or not, the good leader is the one that is satisfied and content with staying in the background, and their team flourishes. Oh, but nobody will ever find out. They don't have to. That's a mature, effective leader, whether it's the corporate or the church. We don't need someone to recognize my hard work, because we all know that without it, the team wouldn't be there. But that's okay. But that's called maturity. That's called maturity. And let me tell you, it's not easy. It's not an easy pill to swallow, because it goes against our own nature. But here says, you and I are busy. On the screen, the idea is not mainly that of individual believers attaining to perfection, but rather that of the church, made up of the whole body of believers and viewed as a single organism, reaching its full spiritual stature. You and I are to give our lives away in such a way that we're making others better. That's the goal defined. How's the goal in action? Well, verses 15 and 16. Rather than being tossed to and fro, rather than being, you know, childish behavior, childish believing, okay, rather, we speak the truth in love. Stop there, because sometimes we think that means, what's the good Spanish phrase for that? Yo no tengo pelo en la lengua. Let me translate that for the non-Hialeans. Okay? I don't stutter. You know, I don't have a hair on my tongue. I know that doesn't translate, so we got to translate. You know, you do that. Okay, no. I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. Okay? That's exactly what it means. That's not speaking the truth in love. Just being a jerk. Okay? Speaking the truth in love is this, on the screen, is each member of the body intentionally speaking the gospel into one another's lives. That's speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth, by the way, it's one word in the original language of the New Testament, and can be best translated as truthing. Truthing, and the emphasis is not speaking the truth. The emphasis is what? In love. Everybody can speak the truth. In love, not everybody does it. Speaking the truth in love. It's something that we're acting with integrity toward one another. We're so committed to growing in Christ, so committed that my brother and sister in the Lord is growing in Christ also, that I understand God's word and apply it to me and to them. And I do this regularly in an attitude of love. I speak the truth. It's not that I want to conform you to my preferences. Normally we think speaking the truth in love is, Cristina, you know, what you should be doing is this and that. You stop doing this and you start doing that. Because at the end of the day, I want you to look just like me. Please don't. And we speak the truth as if we want to mold others into our version of Christianity with our preferences. So therefore, you will behave this way, you'll look this way, you'll smell this way, you'll vote this way, you'll think this way, and there's that. That's because we're united. No, you're looking for uniformity then. What you're after is you want to encourage others up in the faith. We're majoring on the majors of the gospel. How are you and I living out the gospel? Where we fall short, we speak the truth in love toward one another. Even as we admonish one another, we do it in love, because tell you what, today I'm admonishing you, tomorrow you're admonishing me. And in the same way I want you to admonish me, I'm going to admonish you. What's the saying? When you count me out, you know, be careful with how you, with the words you say, you might end up one day having to eat them. Speak to people sweet words, because one day you might end up having to eat your own words. If we ended up having to eat our own words sometimes, we talk to one another a little different. Can I get an amen? Hello. Oh, gosh. She's killing me, Hailey, in the back. She's killing me. Oh, gosh. This is the goal is to grow. The goal is to manifest that love to one another. Somebody land this plane so we can get out of here. What can we take with us this morning? Sandy's real happy right now. He heard his favorite saying, Amen. All right. Here's a question on the screen. When you think of the church, what image comes to mind? Don't tell me. There's a method to my madness. So I'm going somewhere. But what comes to it? For some, and it's important because the question, how you answer it, it shapes your experience. When you think church, it shapes your experience. Some think it's a gas station. Get a good sermon and it'll keep you going for the week. I'm here for the fill-up. Ka-ching. Left a donation on the way out. Some people actually do. For some people, this is what it serves. Okay. Others think it's a movie theater. Leave your problems at the door and come out smiling and feeling better than when you went in. Doesn't always happen here. All right? But it's a place church is a place that offers entertainment. Entertainment. And that's what I'm looking for. Another one, they think it's a drugstore. Church is therapeutic. Therapeutic. I'm dealing with some serious pain, some real pain. And I just need somewhere where I can, you know, get some therapy. I need a good talk. I mean, a TED talk will do too. But I just need a good talk. I'm hoping that I never give a good talk. My job is to take the God's word, parse it, give it to you. See, as a pastor, here's the bottom line for a pastor. They asked John MacArthur one time, what's the main deal for the pastor? Feed and protect. Feed and protect. He's been doing it for 55 years from the same pulpit. You got to admire him. He may not be perfect, okay? He isn't. It's not that he may not be perfect. He isn't perfect. But he does narrow down for me what I need to be busy with. Feed, protect. Feed, protect. Feed, protect. The sheep, those who belong to the Lord. We sometimes go and we just want a talk. I'm here to share with you a talk. No, you don't want my opinion. Part of the reason I'm in trouble in life is because I'm me. You don't need me. You need Christ to speak through His Word. Others think that the church is a big box retailer. Come on. The tea in Walmart is the tea for the church. And what we're looking for is a lot of programs. The church is supposed to give me a lot of programs, keep me engaged. Again, is it necessarily a bad thing? No, the church should have programs. But your expectation needs to be adjusted. Why? This is what I want you to take with you this morning. On the screen, the church is a community, a faith family, in which you're equipped to help that same church faith family become what it should be. To give your life away in the service to Christ, to the church. Have you ever watched Mr. Holland's Opus? Yeah, huh? Good movie. Have you watched it? This Bible commentator picks up on the storyline of Mr. Holland's Richard Dreyfuss, right? Richard Dreyfuss. This Bible commentator picks up on it and see if you can see his point. Mr. Holland's Opus is a movie about a dedicated music teacher who dreams of becoming a famous composer. He does not have those gifts. Instead, makes an impact he does not fully appreciate in the lives of a generation of students in his high school music program. Mr. Holland never writes the musical opus that will make him famous, but pours himself into the young people before him. A redheaded girl with pigtails who struggles to play the clarinet. A football player who cannot keep rhythm but needs a band credit to keep his game eligibility. A street kid who is mad at the world but who discovers the beauty of his own soul in music. As the movie concludes, I've watched the movie. As the movie concludes, Mr. Holland is fighting budget cuts for the survival of the high school's music program. He loses, and he retires. The last day of school, he cleans out his desk and, with shoulders slumped down, walks the school hall for the last time. He is a picture of dejection, reminding us of a life spent without a dream fulfilled. But as Mr. Holland walks, he hears noise in the auditorium. He goes in to see what's happening and faces a packed auditorium of students and alumni, thundering an ovation and chanting his name. The little girl with pigtails is now the governor of the state, and she addresses Mr. Holland from the podium. Mr. Holland, we know that you never became the famous composer you dreamed of being, but don't you see it today? Your great composition is what you did with us, your students. Mr. Holland, look around you. We are your great opus. We are the music of your life. He goes on to write, the commentator. Each of us is the music, the great opus of those who have used their gifts to equip us. And I pray that we will know the joy and fulfillment that comes from knowing that we have used our gifts for the equipping of others for their works of service in the kingdom of God. We may not become famous before men, But we will fulfill the purposes of heaven when we use what God has given us for the purposes He has designed for us in equipping others for the work of ministry and building up of the church. A couple whose marriage is healed. A young man in a distant nation brought to faith. A grieving mother next to an empty cradle brought comfort. A preacher boldly proclaiming the word. All these are works of service that we are equipping others to fulfill as we minister the gifts that Christ has given. And he ends this by saying, together, we are the transforming power of the church, Christ's great opus. Church, right? You're settling for so little. We're settling for so little because we're worried about our own little kingdoms. Mr. Holland lost sight. He thought he had not made a difference. And look at the difference he did make. Child of God, regardless of where you're at in the life of the church, you can make a difference. And may at the end, on the day we stand before Christ, may He look at us and say, well done, faithful servant. Amen? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. I'm not sure where you're at this morning. If you do not know Christ, we plead with you once again, excuse me, to trust in Christ. The first step to effective service for Christ is to be in Christ. Is to recognize the delusion that I can make it to heaven by myself. You won't. Doesn't matter how much money. Doesn't matter how many letters you have after your last name. How many letters precede your first name? How many titles? Your portfolio? All will fall short. And on that day, what will you say to the Lord? If you were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? It's my heaven. If you don't have a right answer for that today, you need to get the answer. And the answer is that God has provided a Savior, a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And calls you to stop this worship of self and turn and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior and treasure. That you would bring glory unto His name. And child of God, where are you in serving the church? Perhaps it's time to leave behind the games. Stop dating the church and get committed. May the Lord deal with you wisely and lovingly as you answer His call. Lord God, help us. Thank you. Thank you for your word and thank you for this time. Thank you that you sent Christ, and when He ascended, He gave gifts, and you have enabled us to fulfill the call you place on our lives. Thank you for everyone that's been involved in our lives, pouring into our lives, that people we don't even remember, but they've made a difference. We're the result of your grace and your work in and through those lives. Father, may we never lose sight of what's valuable to you, which is your people. Father, may we bring you glory. May we make much of you as we expend ourselves, as we spend our lives caring for those you've given to us, whether it's our spouses, our children, especially here in the church, that we would go out of our way to make others better, to serve you by serving them. Lord, help us now as we sing, that we would mean every word we sing, and that much would be made of your name, for your glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.